conversation. He said to me, "Do you give me permission to go with the young man heading out from Nublin at Zahra?" I told him, "I give you permission, but on one condition. If you're martyred, then on the day of judgment, you must intercede for me. You'll be leaving me with 5 children. That's a heavy burden. A huge effort will be required from me. They're still young, so maybe they don't realize it now. But in the coming days, I'll be carrying it all. God willing, I'll be among the patient." He told me, "If God grants me martyrdom, and I'm among those given intercession, I'll intercede for you, God willing." He bid farewell to the children and to us, and then he left, alongside my brother Ali. He remained in Aleppo for 24 days. He was a sniper. In the course of battle between them and the terrorists, he had one of the enemy in his sights, but another enemy struck first. He was ambushed. The bullet entered above his eyes and exited through his head. Before the news came, of course, they had to tell me, but subhanAllah, that day I already felt a heaviness inside me, a tightening in my chest. Life had suddenly collapsed into responsibility. Everything had fallen on me. I had the sense that something had happened, that he had been martyred. I looked at the children and said to myself, "That's it. I'm now their mother and their father." My husband was martyred. Those were some of the hardest moments of my life, unimaginably difficult. I found myself responsible both as a mother and a father. I would go out to lead morning gatherings, then return home. I may not have mentioned this before, but we had women's committees, and I was involved in many of their activities. There were moments of deep weakness, times when exhaustion overwhelmed me. I would step into a room, close the door behind me, and cry. Cry just to release the weight inside. Then I'd remember, I must be patient. We hold morning gatherings. We remember Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and her unwavering strength. I would draw power from those words. Sometime after my husband's martyrdom, my brother Ali was wounded in his throat and face in a battle in Aleppo. He had received a bullet in his leg, so they brought him to Az-Zahra by helicopter, along with a group of injured and martyred men. He wished to be near me, so he asked me to move into his home. It was a two-story house. Our mother had once lived on the lower floor. He wanted me there so he could look after me. He cared for me with tenderness and attention to every detail, my food, my drink, my well-being. He was completely devoted. I moved in and lived on the lower floor. His care for me was constant. Not long after my husband's martyrdom, my brother was martyred as well. In the moments of weakness that followed, I would remember what he used to say. If we are to weep, let it be for the affliction of Imam Hussein, for our grief is nothing compared to that of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Among our activities, we used to visit the families of martyrs and the wounded. We tried to offer them moral support. There was no material support, just the small donations pooled together to buy modest gifts. Whether it was the family of a martyr or a wounded person, we tried to offer comfort, say words that could ease the pain even slightly. After 5 grueling years of siege, years filled with hardship and sleepless nights, we finally received the news that breathed life back into the people of Nubla Zahra. The siege was broken. Forces of resistance gathered from Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and among the Fatimiyun. They came together. And I pray to God Almighty, after these years of siege and suffering, that He hastens the relief and reappearance of the Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his noble reappearance.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast round the clock for listeners across the globe. The English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting can be heard via shortwave, internet, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,710 kilohertz every day on 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in the Southern Africa can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 11,740 kilohertz every day on 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Iran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means.
Thank you. You are listening to Iran Radio, and we are so glad to have you on this part of our schedule. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. Let's listen. Islam is the world's second largest religion, and it is a monotheistic faith with about 1.8 billion followers worldwide, originating in Mecca during the life of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Islam means submission to the will of Allah, and its followers are called Muslims. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, who is the creator of all things and has no partners or equals. The Quran is the holy book of Islam, believed to be the literal word of Allah revealed to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Muslims adhere to the five pillars of Islam: Shahada, or declaration of faith; Salah, or prayer; Zakat, or charity; Saum, or fasting during Ramadan; and Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca. The Islamic year is 11 days shorter than the year used in the Western world. This is because the Western year is based on the orbit of the Earth around the Sun instead of on the phases of the Moon. And we'll listen to continuation of Iran Radio. We start off this hour with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have For Humanity, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are dealt with in this program. And we finish off this hour's program with our radio productions feature. Stay with us for the next hour.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran's Navy, Northern Fleet, and Russian vessels are conducting maritime drills in the Caspian Sea. Together for a safe and secure Caspian Sea is the slogan that has been chosen for the drills. Now, according to Iran, the primary goal of the exercise is to reinforce maritime safety and security while fostering greater cooperation among naval forces of the Caspian Sea littoral countries. But what is the reason that these drills by neighboring countries are viewed with concern by some in the United States? Well, I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. I'd like to welcome my first guest, George Samouli, Senior Research Fellow, Global Policy Institute, London Metropolitan University, out of Budapest. And Gilbert Doctorow, Independent International Affairs Analyst, out of Brussels.
The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, thank you so much. I'm going to start this off with Gilbert. Welcome to the program. Gilbert, what is your perspective about the significance of these three-day drills between Iran and Russia, along with other Caspian Sea littoral states?
Well, for one thing, it is a reaffirmation that after the 12-day Israel-Iran war, Russia remains interested in pursuing a very close relationship with Iran in all domains, including defense. So that is a signal to the world at large that this cooperation is in full effect. At the same time, since you mentioned in passing that the United States might be one of those countries not pleased by the ongoing cooperation in the Caspian between Iran and Russia, it brings back to my mind what was going on 20 years ago when the United States was hoping to intervene in the Caspian Sea management by furthering the either pipeline or LNG shipments of Turkmenistan gas across the Caspian for the purpose of countering Russian or Russian gas dominance in Europe. So it's an old story as far as the United States is concerned. The United States trying to frustrate the Caspian literal countries from managing the sea themselves.
Yeah, indeed. I mean, it's interesting. Could you just talk about the United States? I mean, looking at that, it's quite interesting that Washington would have problems with neighboring countries having naval drills when the United States goes to the other side of the world and have constant naval drills with so many different countries. I mean, let's talk about that, the hypocrisy and the reason the such sensitivity about the Caspian Sea.
Yes, well, the United States is a practitioner of hypocrisy in its foreign policy in almost any domain that you touch. So it is not surprising that it would behave in a hypocritical manner with respect to the cooperation by these two countries in an area where it would like to intervene and have a presence, but is systematically excluded by the literal, the Caspian Sea literal countries.
Well, Gilbert, from your perspective, from a strategic perspective, how important is the Caspian Sea?
Well, the Caspian Sea is, of course, a major asset for both Iran and for Russia. Transport across the sea between the countries is foreseeable, although the predominant emphasis in cooperation now is on landlines by rail through the Caucasus. Nonetheless, it is a major asset in many respects, not just defense, but also economic, that the two countries share. And so it is an affirmation of their cooperation, as I say, that they are carrying out these present military exercises.
Yeah, you just mentioned not just from a military perspective, also from an economic one. Let's look at that, because we know that both countries have been and are majorly sanctioned by the United States. Tell me about the possibility of actually enhancing the economies of both these countries via that route.
Well, of course, sea transport is by nature cheaper than land transport, and it would be understandable that this would be one element in the increasing logistical cooperation between Iran and Russia. Although, as I say, the biggest investments that are foreseeable in the near future pertain to rail connections that for the North-South corridor. But notwithstanding that, development of shipping across the Caspian Sea has to be in the target projects of both countries. There is fishing. Of course, the Caspian is a source of caviar and other valuable seafood products. But I think the logistical angle is probably economically the more important.
What about the overall deepening military and maritime cooperation between these two countries, especially now?
The two countries are a major stabilizing factor in the region, but they don't stand alone. One has to mention, of course, the quite profound cooperation between Iran and China. And recently, during the Israeli-Iran war, the statement of interest and support that came from Pakistan. So we're looking at cooperation between Russia and Iran in a broader context of countries in Asia, in the part of Eurasia, that have defense interests as well as economic interests, and are defying the efforts of the United States to sanction both and to harm both countries economically. This, as I say, the broader context should be very reassuring to Iran, because it demonstrates that it is considered an equal player in the broader region, and has countries that support its vital interests and have pledged themselves to ensure that Iran stays independent and sovereign despite all of the efforts of the United States.
Right. Well, let's talk about that, because one of the goals of the drills, according to Iran, is also to show that Iran and Russia, and basically the literal Caspian Sea states, can control these waters themselves, can keep the Caspian Sea secure, and can provide stability. And of course, this is something that usually the United States does not want to see, and usually try to say that they have to be involved in order for any area to be safe. The importance of this and the important role of these two countries in providing that type of safety and security in the Caspian Sea.
Well, this falls again into a broader context. Both Iran and Russia are member states of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, and the primary plank, or the most significant unifying theme of the Shanghai Cooperation Agreement is precisely to provide security, to protect against these countries against terrorism, against violence, and against criminal gangs. So in that respect, this particular operation that's now starting between Russia and Iran falls directly in the line of security, anti-terror, and anti-criminal gangs. It's to provide safety in the sea and its littoral.
You mentioned the Shanghai cooperation. Let's talk about that side of things, and possibly the expansion and having access to Central Asia and the Caucasus via, that body of water.
Well, yes, it is. And there are a number of states that are bordering this sea. As I said, going back 20 years, the interests of Turkmenistan at that time, of course they've changed since, but at that time was to use the sea for purposes of transporting gas. The other states are equally interested in its being secure and in keeping out would-be troublemakers like the United States.
Now, we know that Iran and Russia earlier this year have signed a cooperation, and that a defense pact, basically, which includes joint drills and tech sharing and coordination against common threats, but without a mutual defense clause. I want to talk about both sides, the importance of what it includes and what it has excluded.
Well, to my understanding, it was on the initiative of Iran that a mutual defense component was not included in the cooperation agreement. That was back in December. There was the hope still then that Iran would find an accommodation with the United States, with the incoming Trump administration. Improbable as that seemed at the time, nonetheless, there was the hope that they would find accommodation, the sanctions would be lifted, the Iranian economy could prosper in a more normal way. That, as we know, did not happen. Mr. Trump has been very difficult, has placed impossible demands upon Iran in the negotiations. And so the bet on accommodation was not successful. Nonetheless, I think specialists in Russian affairs, like myself, placed too much stress on the defense component and underestimated, perhaps, Iran's ability to defend itself very well, as it did during the 12-day war. So I'm happy to say that we were wrong, that Iran possibly was correct in not putting in a defense component at that time, and had the opportunity to demonstrate to Russia and to the world that it is very capable of defending itself with its thousands of highly sophisticated missiles that are well protected against aerial bombardment.
Okay, you said it was perhaps okay at that time. Let's talk now. Iran, as you said, has shown the world its ability to defend itself. So at this point in time, your thoughts from a strategic perspective, do you think that there should be a defense pact now? Do you think that it should be expanded, the cooperation between Russia and Iran?
Well, in a broader context, given what China has done, China sending several of its important naval assets into the Persian Gulf in the last couple of days of the Iran-Israeli war to demonstrate to the United States that it was ready for war if it came to that. Since China has proven itself as a very reliable and powerful friend in time of need, I think that it would be appropriate now for Russia to step in and do the same thing. Russia would not be standing by itself. It would have China as a fellow defender or partner in the defense of Iran. And for that matter, we know now the commitment of Pakistan to Iran's survival as a sovereign state. So it, in this group of nations interested in Iran's continuing sovereignty and independence, an agreement with Russia would make a lot of sense.
And how much of it you would say that, as a matter of fact, it's the policies coming out of Washington that actually increases the possibility of these countries working even closer together, as Russia is being heavily sanctioned, Iran is being heavily sanctioned, and China, as you brought up, also under threat from military threats to, of course, the tariffs. I mean, your thoughts basically, from a strategic perspective, would you think that these countries, whether we're talking about China, Russia, or Iran, would basically say that sticking together at this point in time is the best way forward in basically conquering or trying to deal with the global bully?
Well, I think that it is very timely that the countries should stand together. We see now in the approaching summit of the EU-China, that von der Leyen is coming with a message to President Xi that he should break his support, should turn his back on the support for Russia. And we see Xi saying that that cannot happen because he understands perfectly that China is next on the US destruction list. So in these circumstances, a very open confrontation and frank language, I think that it is appropriate for the countries that are under attack from the United States to not to be bashful anymore about defending their interests and readiness for war if it comes to that. In this same context, the growing visible rapprochement and mutual support between Russia and North Korea is a template for what can and should be done in the case of Russia-Iranian relations.
Your thoughts about the overall message that Iran and Russia want to send to the West with these drills?
The message is that Mr. Trump has overplayed his hand, and that is to the detriment of U.S. and Western interests, and it can only be corrected by a return to reason and realism, the acknowledgement that Iran was capable of destroying, utterly destroying Israel, and did not do it, that they accepted Mr. Trump's request for a ceasefire, not because Iran needed it, but because Israel needed it, that should be made more visible so that the world community, the readers of the Financial Times and the New York Times, would understand properly how that war ended and why Iran is a strong country that deserves full respect and not the treatment of the kind of bullying that that Trump, through Witkoff, was trying to exercise in the failed negotiations.
And what do you think it will take to get to that point? On the one hand, yes, Iran definitely showed its strength. On the other hand, we have seen the jargon still coming out of these Western capitals, and the lack of condemnation continues against the Israeli regime and the American regime. So how do we get there with what you said?
Well, for the United States to correct its positions on Gaza, that is impossible at this particular moment because of Mr. Trump's dependence on support from the majority in Congress that are pro-Israeli, pro-Zionist, and unreasonable about the genocide and Israel's violation of international law. So for the United States, I don't expect a change anytime soon. But from Europe, it is entirely thinkable. And I would look in that direction for a support in the case of Gaza to end this genocide at once. Today is the National Day in Belgium, and the King, Philip, made a speech to the nation, and one of the two foreign policy issues that he addressed was precisely Gaza and his call for the demand of the UN Secretary General for an immediate ceasefire to be respected. So this is coming from Belgium. He didn't yet name Israel as the aggressor, as the perpetrator of genocide, but it's coming close to that. So I think Europe is at the moment a more hopeful talking partner on the issue of the Middle East that is certainly foremost for Iran at this moment. That is a tragedy in the neighborhood that Israel is perpetrating.
And on that note, I appreciate you being with me, my sole guest tonight on the Spotlight. Gilbert Doctorow, independent international affairs analyst out of Brussels, and unfortunately, our other guests could not join us, but we thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Allah, 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 Allah,
Ya Rabbi,
Allah, Allah,
Ya Rabbi,
Allah, Allah, Allah. Allah, 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 Allah.
There's a light that still shines from the faces of those near. In the night they will stand and cry in hope and in fear. Nothing in the world can ever turn their hearts away from the calm of surrender they find when they say,
your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum. My dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Previously, we've been talking about different types of communications that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in his holy book for human beings, no matter within the life, personal life of human beings, or the communications that we should have with our parents, family, spouses, children, our relatives, the other people in the society, and also regarding the other people in the society, the different communications that we could have, or we should have actually, with mu'mineen, other believers. In previous episode, the last episode, we've been talking about the spiritual support and different examples of spiritual support that a believer should have with other believers in the society. We brought different examples, and the last item was to greet with the Islamic greeting, which is Assalamu Alaikum, the form that we are recommended to initiate greeting to the others, and the form that we have to reply and respond that. In this episode, we want to continue these examples to the end and finish the examples of different types and different examples of spiritual support. Another example that it's been very recommended and inspired in our revelatory texts and in our narrations is to make other believers happy. See, this is this might sound a little bit simple, but it's very important, and it might have different aspects. In our narrations, we are recommended to make others happy. It's been a terminology in our heritage, إِدْخَالُ السُّرُورِ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, to enter happiness, to implant happiness within the heart of other believers. In not one or two or three, in several and numerous narrations, we've been recommended to follow this instruction. And a lot of blessings have been promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the ones who follow this instruction, for the ones who make other believers happy or happier. So let's see what kind of happiness we mean and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seeks within these instructions, inshallah, after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu alayhi. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. We opened a new profile in the examples and different types of spiritual support that every believer could have for other believers, and that was making other believers happy. As we said, إِدْخَالُ السُّرُورِ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. As a very simple and let's say naive image that we might have, and it might occur to our minds about this issue and about this concept, we might think that okay, maybe making others happy means that okay, I say something, he becomes happy. Based on that, some people might commit might be committed to make jokes or make funny sayings in every gathering. So if you ask, and if they are told, if they are asked about the reason why they are making so, they would reply that okay, I am following the religious instruction which says to make others happier, so I make them happier by telling jokes, by telling funny things. That could be a kind of making happy, and a kind of object, an example for this concept. But the concept has been elaborated by the narrations itself. In some narrations, Ahlul Bayt elaborated that by making others happy, we mean to remove some of their difficulties, some of their problems, troubles. And that is very, very crucial. If I have a kind of financial support, I could have a financial support for someone else. He might have, my brother might have a kind of financial difficulty, and I can assist him with the difficulty, and I can remove that or make it a little bit standable for him by giving help to him, by giving assist to him, actually I am making him happy. If I have a kind of reputation, I can use my reputation to remove or weaken, soften his problem. And if I afford that, that would be another object, another example of making others happy. So making others happy does not necessarily mean to tell jokes. No, that is a very simple example of that. No, the main and primary example, the top example of them, is to remove a kind of difficulty, to remove a kind of sorrow that they have within their hearts. And the last example of spiritual support is to trust. To trust other believers, not to be pessimistic to the other believers, other mu'mineen. In the verse 12 of chapter Nur that we previously elaborated, that لَوْلَا إِذْ سَمِعْتُمُوهُ لَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ خَيْرًا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ خَيْرًا. The story of Ifk, I'm sure you remember. We talked a lot about the issue that we have to trust the others. We have to be optimistic to them. The primary ruling about all believers is that they have not committed a sin, they have not committed a mistake, unless the otherwise is proven. So we can name this to trust other believers. That is also another type of spiritual support. Inshallah, in the next session, we will open another topic to communicate with other members of a society. Thank you. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
There are journalists who excel at presenting intricate global affairs with clarity, offering fresh perspectives on the stories that shape our world. Their investigative work often challenges dominant narratives, opening doors to deeper understanding. My guest today is one such individual who has dedicated her career to uncovering the truth behind complex international issues, producing thought-provoking and influential reports that resonate with audiences worldwide. Welcome to SORP. I am Bahman Roy, your host.
Maria Parampil is an American journalist known for her work with RT America and The Gray Zone. She has gained recognition for her investigative reporting and coverage of international affairs. Her journalism often focuses on geopolitical issues and has brought her into the spotlight for interviews and collaborations with prominent figures.
Experiencing in our generation is not this of the same nature as the world wars past. There's not trenches. The nature of the war is different. The battle is different. It's a hybrid war. They have economic sanctions that they levy as part of this war. They wage a media war through your mind now, not just on the television, but through social media as well. And there's a proxy war. There's a covert aspect, which is what we're seeing play out in Ukraine. And when we are clear about those objectives and about the stakes, it's not so hard to put away our differences and to come together and rage against the war machine. So thank you all for doing it. Thank you for letting me speak. Thank you to Nick and Angela once again. And no more war!
Ms. Anya Parampil, it's so good to have you on SOAP.
Thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be in Tehran and to explore this country.
Lovely to hear that. I was really impressed with the fact that you wrote a book on the Venezuelan crisis and the failed coup. And, of course, I would love to have a copy of that if you can arrange that. Tell me about the situation in Gaza now and the role of international institutions and organizations. Of course, what we are witnessing is a total failure of the international system. It is broken. It cannot everybody individually, individual governments are coming out and saying that this is horrendous, what is happening in Gaza, especially with the blockade of aid. Mm-hmm. Right now, more than 2 months, we are into that. But how can we fix that? How can the world fix that?
Gaza does represent the ultimate failure of this world, that even when we talk about the economic sense, this is the world order that has been established since World War II, when we were told never again, that this was all established to prevent what happened in Gaza. I think that this live-streamed Holocaust, which is worse than anything humans have lived through in history, at the time World War II or previous conflicts, we never were waking up every day while it was happening to see it, to see the children, to see the families torn apart. And so, in fact, many people didn't know in the past when these things were going on. So there was more of a, looking back on history, there was at least a reason or excuse that it could have gone on. Now there's no excuse. People know, they saw. And so we have to question, why was this allowed to happen? Well, institutions like the UN, I think that I've defended in the past, or I see as valuable as a place for the world to come together and speak, and based on the principles of territorial integrity, political independence, and sovereignty, great. But then we remember the UN was the institution that established Israel in the first place. So those principles were never on the table for Palestinians. And now we see that when it comes to this concept of never again, the UN completely failed. They can talk all day, but if the UN were truly going to serve its purpose, there should have been a force to stop the Israelis immediately after we saw a few weeks of the devastation in Gaza. And so it's clear that the UN and other institutions that were established at that time are there to support this world order. And I think that when we talk about a rising multipolar world or the inevitability, what is that inevitability based on? To me, it's that all people want to be sovereign. They want to be independent. They don't want to be living under the boot of an imperial power. And that, of course, applies most of all to the Palestinians. That is their only crime, is simply wanting their land and their homes. And so they are the distillation of this crisis of the New World Order or the rules-based international order that you hear Blinken and the liberal establishment speak of. And so for the world now to see, I think it's going to be the nail in the coffin of that system. And Israel, I think, probably wrote its own death certificate. Again, we don't know how long it will take. But I do think that ultimately Israel can't recover from this, just the same way that the international system cannot recover from this.
And what will be the change that will come after that? Because, of course, we are all seeing the signs here, and the people, when I talk to our reporters on the ground in Gaza, they're all saying that, well, what ICJ is doing is impressive, but nobody even cares here anymore. Everybody right. wants meaningful action. So how do you think this meaningful action will come?
Unfortunately, the blow of Syria, for example, and the destruction of other countries that would have been part of the resistance right. over the last 20 years has contributed to a feeling that there's no one. Now you have Trump there's Iran, of course, because of this dynamic now in its own conflict with the United States. So when Trump comes to the Middle East, unfortunately, he gives this speech that in some ways I thought was excellent, talking about neocons having wrecked more countries than they've built and intervening in complex situations that they didn't understand. Then he said, the people of the region built this region, and that is what is a beautiful thing. But he's talking about these fake Gulf states, Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Qatar. These are not the people of the region. These are not really even, they're kind of all of an invented people, especially when you look at the smaller, the Gulf states. So he's not talking about the Arabs and the Iranians who actually have centuries of civilization and history and a record of building their own region. I wish that that's what he was talking about. But so there's this tension, I think, between, yes, those states and Iran, obviously. But if Israel can wane in its influence, I do see that there's hope that ultimately that even these countries can work together with Iran. In the multipolar world, for a while, it means that there's more instability because you have countries rising up with their own agenda and power that can't be cut down the way that they may have in the past by
like
a strong
tectonic plates.
Exactly. The Pakistan in India is a good example of a place that you might see more tension in this multipolar world because both of those countries are going to assert themselves. Though for now the U.S. was able to say, okay, we're going to cut you off from trade. You better put a stop to this. And they cooled off. There's going to definitely be growing pains. But ultimately, I hope that there will be a stabilization where there's not just one hegemon, but I think the United States will always be a strong player on the international stage, China, Russia, India, and then there will be another wave of countries that are also influential, Iran, Turkey, Venezuela, Mexico, Algeria, South Africa, Egypt, the countries that are rising in BRICS for their importance. And once we go through those growing pains, I hope there will be more stability. And I hope the U.S. decides to just participate in that world as equals rather than try to undermine it, because it's not going to work out for anyone if we continue down that path.
Right. And I want to focus a little bit now on the U.S.-Israeli relationship, because even mainstream media are saying nowadays, as we speak now in May 2025, they're saying that there is a break and between the U.S. and Israel, especially over the Iran issue. Do you think that is true, or is it just mind games?
I think that it has to be true to a degree. If I'm in the position of Donald Trump, and what we know about Trump is that even maybe just from a narcissistic perspective, he would like to be remembered in history as a positive figure. He would like to be remembered as a deal maker. Yeah. I don't think he would like to be remembered as the one who went to war with Iran and destroyed the United States. I think the United States would face an absolute internal